For most of the 20th century, the papacy remained in a sorry position to fulfill its prophetic role. Caught between the overwhelming ideologies of the Marxist East and the capitalist West, the Vatican hovered on the sidelines, a relatively minor player in the hardball geopolitics of the superpowers. Joseph Stalin best expressed the relative impotency of the papacy when a number of years ago when he asked, "How many divisions does the Pope have?" Now think about it. How much real political power has the papacy enjoyed during the past century? It wasn't until the 1929 Lateran Treaty, for example, that the Pope, in this case Pius XI, was even able to regain sovereignty over the little 108.7 acres of Vatican City. And the only way he was able to even get sovereignty over the Vatican City was he had to recognize the fascist government of Benito Mussolini. Doesn't exactly sound like the world power depicted in the book of Revelation, does it? During World War II, how much influence and power did the papacy have? Pius XII was so intimidated by the Nazis that he could barely manage a few squeals about the massacres of the Jews right under his nose. But as I said earlier, that doesn't take away from the many heroic Catholics who risked their lives and who even died saving Jews from the Nazis. And after the war, the world divided into two camps, one of them overtly, openly hostile to Roman Catholicism. The popes watched half of Europe be swallowed up in a militant atheistic communism, and they couldn't do a thing about it. You know, how much power did the Pope wield, for instance, when in half of Europe, Catholics were persecuted, churches were closed down, and priests put in jail? The Pope, who claimed to be the vicar of Christ on earth, wasn't allowed to visit half the countries in his own native Europe. Meanwhile, in the West, it was, quote, Protestant America for years, fiercely anti-Catholic. I mean, many of those who came over to get away from Catholicism, to get away even from Anglicanism, because they thought it was too linked to popery, as the Puritans always called it. It was Protestant America which rose to the pinnacle of political, economic, and military power. When in 1966 Pope Paul VI spoke at the UN, LBJ visited him at his hotel. Yet he attempted to bring the Pope to the White House, there would have been an uproar. My, how things have changed, haven't they? But again, looking back, this hardly sounds like the power depicted in the book of Revelation, the way we have interpreted it now for over 100 years. Meanwhile, the East and the West, each amassing massive nuclear and conventional arsenals, faced off in a Cold War while the papacy sat crunched between them, kind of like a little beetle between two warring elephants. Indeed, despite the great strides the papacy has made, for most of the century, this century, it was really small potatoes. Now, as communism has gone belly up, as the Soviet Union has dissolved, and as humanity moves towards some version of this much touted New World Order, which I don't take too seriously. I mean, they don't know what they're talking about it. But nobody knows what it... Well, we know better than what most people do about what ultimately the New World Order will bring. But we are facing a new world. And as humanity moves towards some version of whatever this New World Order is going to be, the games that nations play have been severely altered. And foremost among these changes has been the introduction of a new player in the millennial endgame of geopolitical jockeying, and that is John Paul II. and his 800 million member Roman Catholic Church. And nowhere is the sudden rise of the papacy and its new role in the New World Order, nowhere has it been more graphically depicted and defined and shown than in Malachi Martin's book, The Keys of This Blood. How many people here have seen or heard of the keys of this blood? Well, it's quite good. It's amazing. I've gone to some churches, they never even heard of it. I thought, man, where are these people? Where are these people? Yeah, it's not California. It's true. It wasn't California. Have you seen it? I guess some of you have. I mean, it's making the rounds in Adventism, and it should. I've been told that even Elder Falkenberg has been preaching out of Keys of This Blood, or been talking about Keys of This Blood. And he should, because in many ways, this book is a confirmation of what Adventists have taught, preached, and believed for more than a century. And perhaps more than anything else, it just should be another sign to us of just the times that we are living in. From the earliest pages of this book, Malachi Martin states clearly that John Paul was hurling the papacy in the arena of international politics that it had not experienced for centuries. Here's Martin, quote, "It was the first distinguishing mark of John Paul's career that he had thrown off the straitjacket of papal inactivity in major world affairs." He goes on to say that John Paul, quote, "had served notice that he intended to take up and effectively exercise once more the international role that had been central to the tradition of Rome." Notice, to effectively exercise once more. What do we know is going to happen? The international role that had been central to the tradition of Rome and to the very mandate Catholics maintain was conferred by Christ upon Peter and upon each of his successors. Did you catch that? He has thrown off the straitjacket of papal inactivity that he plans to effectively exercise once more, the international role that had been central to the tradition of Rome. Basically, what he's simply saying is that this Pope is determined to get the papacy back into international politics. He's not talking about more bake sales to raise revenue for the poor. That's not what he's talking about here. The book is very clear. It's a political role that John Paul is seeking for the church, the way it once had in the good old days, when they ruled the world. According to Martin, this Pope sees himself not as one world leader among many, but as one who, by virtue of his position, should be the preeminent authority in the day when the New World Order, again, whatever that means, is established. Quote Martin again, quote, "That authority, that strength, is symbolized in the keys of Peter, washed in the human blood of the God-man Jesus Christ. John Paul is and will be the sole possessor of the keys of this blood on that day." What day? It's the day when John Paul assumes the political supremacy that he believes his office entitles him to. You see, nothing has changed for the papacy, at least in the attitude they have that they have the truth, and that the Pope alone deserves to be the world leader. And the point, too, is Malachi Martin, he's not talking about 5 centuries ago, or 3 centuries ago, or during the height of the papacy under Gregory and Urban. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about now, today, John Paul II. Now, John Paul doesn't have that authority yet, obviously. But, you know, sometimes it's hard to tell. He's been an honored guest at the White House. He has Protestant leaders going gaga over him every time he comes here to the States. He hobnobs with world leaders all the time. George Bush calls him the Holy Father. He has formalized diplomatic ties with the United States and even did it with the Soviet Union when the Soviet Union was around. But now I'm sure they're getting diplomatic relations with all the republics. Gorbachev, when he was in power, called John Paul II the world's highest moral authority. And more than any other man, John Paul has been credited with bringing about the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe, which has really been the harbinger of the New World Order. I saw an article somewhere in an Italian newspaper, it was translated, that in an interview with a Rome newspaper, Gorbachev, after he left office, Gorbachev said more than any other man, John Paul was responsible for the collapse of communism. Gorbachev himself said it. I mean, people, even Peter didn't have that kind of pull. And then there was that Life magazine. I've got this stuff gets all out already. And there was a Life magazine issue about 2 years ago, a year or two ago. And the gist of the magazine was that John, crediting John Paul with the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe and in the Soviet Union. Now, the essence of John Paul's view of the New World Order, says Martin, is basically this, that neither oppressive Marxism with its godless ideology or materialistic capitalism with its financial inequities are acceptable systems, and neither should remain. It's funny, in one of the Pope's encyclicals last year, I read it. It was called Centesimus Annus, in which, and in this encyclical, by the way, in case you hadn't read it, I don't imagine most of you read it and bothered to do it. In the encyclical, he talks about the need for Sunday laws. Read it. Centesimus Annus talks early on about the needs for laws to protect the workers Sunday. But in it, the gist of what he says here too, in the quote, and I mean, you try to read these encyclicals. I mean, it's the historical experience of the West, he wrote, shows that even if Marxist analysis and its foundations of alienation are false, nevertheless, alienation and the loss of the authentic meaning of life is a reality in Western societies too. This alienation happens in consumerism, when people are ensnared in a web of false and superficial gratification rather than being helped to experience their personhood in an authentic and concrete way. And the gist of what he is saying is that neither system is any good. He's got the answers, though. Instead, John Paul envisions a new world order, says Malachi Martin, quote, centered and dependent upon Christ, close quote. According to Martin, though, this dependence on Christ means the, quote, acceptance and implementation of the message of Christ's revelation announced by the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. So the point is, yeah, we want Jesus, we want everything to be based on Jesus, but it has to be based on the way we say Jesus wants, on the revelation announced to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in one sense, big deal. I mean, popes have been saying this for centuries. This is standard dogma, in one sense. But now, with the collapse of communism, with the instability in international finance, with moral decline in the West, the world, linked by massive communication facilities, is heading in a direction that could grant, somehow conceivably, an internationally revered figure as John Paul II, unparalleled political authority. And, ultimately, according to Revelation, something like that will have to happen. Sooner or later, it has to happen. That deadly wound of the beast of Revelation 13, 1 through 3, has to be completely healed and the beast regain the power that it once had before. Probably the most exciting line The most exciting line in all of Malachi Martin's book, because it's a thick book, is this one. It's on page 22. Malachi Martin states that John Paul intends to break away from, quote, listen to this, from, he tends to break away from, quote, the 200 years of inactivity that had been imposed upon the papacy by the major secular powers of the world. See what I'm saying? 200 years? 200 years ago was when? The 1790s. What have we been preaching for 100 and some years? We put the giving of that deadly wound. When did we put it? We put it in the 1790s. 1798. About 200 years ago. We said the deadly wound was given. And we know that that wound eventually would be healed. And I saw one of his heads as if it was wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed. And what do we say the wound was when the papacy was squashed out by secular powers? Berthier from France. And here he says for the 200 years of inactivity imposed upon the papacy by the major secular powers of what Martin was saying, and I'm sure he didn't know it, was that the deadly wound is healing. It's amazing. Next line in the book. Martin continues. Well, almost. There's one better one we'll come to. Over a period of 10 years, Martin writes, and among 92 nations across the length and breadth of 5 continents, the Pope established himself as a world leader, as one free from all disfiguring partisanship, as someone endowed with an all-embracing mind, and as a possessor of an international profile of perhaps the highest personal definition achieved by any one individual in recorded history. He became, on those terms, an acknowledged and accepted world leader. See, the gist of the keys of his blood was that he saw the Pope engaged in a worldwide struggle for supremacy. And according to Martin, only one power can ultimately be the victor. That's what he said. And that he said that John Paul is expending all the energy of his papal office to be that victor. And again, if you understand Revelation the way we understand the book of Revelation, this is not far-fetched and kooky. It fits perfectly with what we believe. By chance, does anybody here, last meeting I had, somebody had a copy of the book. Does anybody by chance have a copy of The Keys of His Blood with you? I should have brought a copy because I wanted to... If you get the book, if you look at the cover of the book, it says The Keys of His Blood, and then the subtitle says The Struggle for World Dominion... What's that? Starts up the struggle for world dominion between Pope John Paul II, Mikhail Gorbachev, and the capitalist West. Now, I'm not the only one that time things have been happening so fast that that makes you outdated. The book was published in 1990. What has happened since 1990? One of them's gone, exactly. The struggle for world dominion between John Paul, Mikhail Gorbachev, and the capitalist West. Scratch out Gorby. So who's left? The United States. The capitalist West. Who leads the capitalist West? We just seen America is the world superpower. And the Roman Catholic Church. It leaves those two powers on the world scene. Sound familiar? Sound like what we have taught and believed? Now, it's interesting, too, because he's got them locked in a struggle. How many of you saw the Time magazine cover a few months ago? Remember the cover? February 24th? I stopped reading Time years ago. I just found it incredibly boring. I love better magazines. I'm real snobbish about the magazines I read. Time is too... But it's significant. I mean, it's very well respected. February 24th, I was in a bookstore, and my eyes shot to this cover of Time. Big letters on the cover. It says, The Holy Alliance. And right on the cover, and they got a picture of Ronnie Reagan, and they got a picture of John Paul II. And the gist of it was how Reagan and the Pope worked together secretly to help support solidarity and bring down the collapse of communism. Whew. That sent shockwaves through the Adventists that saw that. As a matter of fact, somebody told me a story at the Country Life restaurant in L.A. There was some ex-Adventist in the restaurant, and someone just started talking to her. And she said, what's happening? And they said, prophecy's fulfilling. And they showed her that magazine cover, and she sat right there in the restaurant and wept right in the restaurant. Said, I've got to come back. I've got to come back. This pope, says Martin, is determined to regain for the papacy, as I read earlier, the international role that had been central to the tradition of Rome and to the very mandate Catholics maintain was conferred by Christ upon Peter and upon each of his successors. Close quote. More than 100 years ago. In another book about the papacy's international role, it's called The Great Controversy. Ellen White warned, quote, The Roman Church is far-reaching in her plans and modes of operation. She is employing every device to extend her influence and increase her power in preparation for a fierce and determined conflict to regain control of the world. That is exactly what Malachi Martin, over 100 years later, saying. He didn't quite put it that way, but that's exactly what Martin is saying today. Her words, quote, that it is part of Rome's policy to assume the character that will best accomplish her purpose, close quote, these words take on an interesting dimension in contrast to what Martin says. Quote, John Paul had a certain invaluable immunity from the suspicious and prying eye. That white robe and skullcap, the fisherman's ring on his index finger, the panoply of papal liturgy, the appanage of pontifical life, all mean that the rank and file of world leaders, as well as most observers and commentators, would see him almost exclusively as a religious leader. See what he's saying? He's saying the Pope's going to come across like a religious leader, so people won't see him so much in the political role that he has assumed for himself and for his office. She, Ellen White, talking about the papacy, Ellen White said, has clothed herself in Christ-like garments. Malachi Martin says, John Paul's rock-bound certitude, deriving from his Catholic faith and from his personal endowment as the sole vicar of God among men, is that any human effort that is not ultimately based on the moral and religious teachings of Christ must fail. Of course, as we saw earlier, these teachings of Christ are as how it is interpreted by the Roman Catholic Church. Rome, Ellen White wrote, is aiming to reestablish her power, to recover her lost supremacy. She is silently growing into power. Her doctrines are exerting their influence in legislative halls, in churches, in the hearts of men. Stealthily and unsuspectedly, as she is strengthening her forces to further her own end. It was 100 years ago. Martin writes that John Paul planned, quote, to endow his papacy with an international profile and, as Pope, move around the world, move around among world leaders and nations, vindicating a position for himself as a special leader among leaders, because in that competition, he plans to emerge the victor. This is exactly what Ellen White says in Great Controversy over 100 years ago. Now, what gives the keys of this blood extra punch is that the author is not some over-enthusiastic Seventh-day Adventist who's running around trying to cram every headline into a specialized prophetic scenario. I mean, you know the kind. You know, we got these kind out there, you know, the Charles Wheelings and some of these guys. I mean, it's nonsense, most of what they preach. And it's not some over-enthusiastic Adventist running around saying, oh, the Sunday law is coming any day now. We know, we got the kind. You got plenty of them out here in California. Instead, Malachi Martin is a devout Catholic. He dedicated the book to the Immaculate Heart. He's a former Jesuit, and he loves his church. And he's concerned about his church's future. You know, his devout Catholicism, of course, gives the book a slant in the direction of Catholicism that obviously we're not going to buy. And, you know, in an 800-page book, the man doesn't footnote anything. So I don't know how many of all the details could be corroborated in the book. That's not the point. The point is this, is that the gist of this book, written by someone who does not know our message, or certainly not of our faith, the gist of this book is that John Paul II is involved in an international struggle to gain the political supremacy which he believes his office entitles him to, and that so far, as an international figure of gargantuan status, he has been meeting with great success. That's what's important. That's the gist of the book. All the other details and all the stuff, Martin's motives for writing and all that, I don't know. He just made people say he just wants to make a buck. I don't know. All I know is that it fits. It fits in ways that are so close. It's not a coincidence. That book, I believe, was written to help wake us up, if for no other reason at all. I mean, if your eyes have been opened, if you're walking with the Lord, reading His Word, studying the prophecies in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy, well, you better read those books, people. I'm telling you. You better read those books. If they're sitting on your shelf collecting dust, they're going to come back and condemn you one day. If you've been reading and keeping your eyes open, you should see how clearly, definitely, steadily, things are moving in a direction that Adventism has been predicting for more than a century. I've been in the church 12 years and I have never seen anything like what's happened in the past couple years. And it's all falling right into place. I mean, it's unbelievable in one sense. It's exciting. It's frightening. It's happening. The book, The Great Controversy by Ellen White, is not just for the future. It is for now. It's for now. And again, I can't stress how important it is to get back into that book and to read that book. Never, never in the 100 years since this book has been published has Great Controversy been more relevant, more pertinent, more crucial for this church than it is right now. You know, I had some guy in my office, say who he is, and I've dealt with this guy before. I sometimes wonder why these people even play the game. Although they're just playing the game. They're no more Adventist than I'm a mud wrestler. And this guy's sitting there in my office and he's telling me, I couldn't believe it. He said this to me before years ago, but he told it to me again. And he said, well, Great Controversy was written for the 19th century. It's not relevant for us today. And I should have done it for his own good. I should have whipped out that Time magazine cover. And I should have stuffed it in his face. And I said, you blind fool, you better wake up or you're going straight to hell. You know, my usual tactful way. But I should have said it to him because he needs it. He needs it. To sit there and look at me in the face and tell me Great Controversy was relevant just for the 19th century with everything going on today. He's a blind fool. And if I see him again, I'm going to do it to him again. I'm going to do it to him next time. I mean, I like the guy. He's a friend of mine. But, you know, I'd have to sit there and listen to that. I'd have to listen to that at this point. Anyway, you know, I weep when I meet these Adventists who will sit there and tell you that the book is not relevant for today, that Ellen White wrote it for her, this for her time. Oh, man. May God, to say that now, today, with everything that's happened, or if you wanted to say it 5 years ago or something, it was ridiculous back then, too. But with all that's happened, to sit there and say it today, hey, just because you're an Adventist does not mean you cannot be deceived. I mean, we've got a lot of people in this church who are deceived. Open your Bibles to Matthew 24. Jesus was talking about the end of the world. His parousia, as the Greeks call it, his presence, his coming. In verse 24, Jesus warned that false Christs and false prophets will be raised up and will do great signs and miracles so that, if possible, even the elect will be deceived. Here, there's proof right there. The Bible is the Word of God. Proof right there, the inspiration of Jesus. 2,000 years ago, he says there are going to be false Christs and false prophets. How many jillions have appeared? How many false Christs? And we got them in our own church as well, not just in Adventism, all over the world. We got plenty of them. Have any of you gotten heard of Jeannie Citron? Has she made it out to California yet? Oh yeah, of course. Yeah, right. Jeannie Citron, that's the latest prophet we got. Probation closed on the church, a couple of years ago, and what else? Probation's closed on the church. Sunday law is supposed to come, I forgot she gave a date for it. Michael Dukakis was going to bring the Sunday law, and what is that? Oh, the General Conference brethren were gangsters? Well, you know, not all prophecies are false. No, I'm just kidding you. that isn't the kooky one. I'll tell you the kooky one. The kooky one was a few years earlier than that, was this one woman went around with vision saying that the Jesuits had murdered some of us brethren at the GC and replaced us with exact doubles. And these exact doubles were going around poisoning people at potlucks. And I met people who believed it. I met people who were mad at me, for laughing at that. I would have said, well, I think my wife would have known if it wasn't me. And she said, well, some of them have such bad marriages that the wives don't even know. And so on. But the point is you've got false Christ and you've got people being deceived. Jesus said there shall be false Christs and false prophets. Now, what interests me here though, in this statement, is the word elect. Because he said that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. Eklektos, the Greek word eklektos, from the word eclectic, coming from different shoes, you pull out things. So we say that the deceptions before his coming can be so great that even the elect can be deceived. Well, the question I ask myself then is, who are these elect? Who are these elect ones that Jesus said deception is going to be so great that they could be deceived? If you read a little further, Jesus tells us. He talks about the signs of His coming, the sun being darkened, the powers of heaven shaking, and then He says, and will appear the Son of Man upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with the great trumpet sound, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So who then is His elect? His saved people. His saved people that He will gather at the end of the age. So He's saying that if possible, even His saved people could be deceived. Let me ask you here today. Do you believe? Do you believe you're part of the elect? Amen. I believe it. I believe it. But even if you're part of the elect, He's saying that you are going to face such deceptions that even you, even we can be deceived. And people, it's so obvious. It's so obvious because there's so many deceptions going on even now. If we're being deceived now with some of the nonsense that's perpetrated in Adventism today. I mean, what are we going to do? What are we going to do when the real deceptions come? You know, Sister White said that the deceptions in the last days will be so great, so overwhelming, that we won't even be able to trust our senses. Our only safeguard will be a knowledge of and an adherence to the truths of the Bible. Before, with my occult experience, hey, if I went by my senses, it would have been it. I would have said, hey, no, you're wrong. That was my soul, leaving my body. And what, as we said before, who does the Bible say ultimately this elect who will not be deceived will be? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We've come back to that again. These are the ones. These are the ones who keep the commandments of God. Now, turn to Matthew 19. The story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to have eternal life? You know, Jesus didn't give the kind of answers that you'll find sometimes in the church today. Jesus didn't say, why, son, don't you know you don't have to do anything? I'm going to do it all for you on the cross. I'll have to do my finished work for you on the cross. And then just eat, drink, and be merry. Just believe in me and you'll be saved. Is that what Jesus said to the man? Surprise me. I mean, that's what some people tell us. What did Jesus say? What did He say? What? He said, keep the commandments? Oh, boy. Keep the commandments. That's the same Greek word that's used in Revelation 14. Those who keep the commandments of God. And notice, what else did He say? He said, if you want to be, what's that word? Perfect. Uh-oh. Perfect. Boy. Now people, I'm not going to get this afternoon into a long homily on justification by faith in relationship to the law or perfection. Jesus here, you can be sure, is not talking about perfectionism. He's not talking about legalism. He's not teaching salvation by works. Though you got some people in Adventism, well, you start talking about those things and you don't know the gospel. We have to have the gospel. We've got to get back to the gospel. You know what I'm talking about. I don't need to go into it. But I want you to see here is that God's people, the elect in Matthew 24, who will be gathered from one end of heaven The saints in Revelation 14 who will be saved, these are those who have surrendered everything to God and entered into relationship with Jesus that will result in their obedience to the commandments of God. That's pure, simple, present truth here. The rich man's idol was his wealth, which is why Jesus told him to get rid of it. It wasn't salvation by works. Giving away his wealth in and of himself can no more make him acceptable to God than anything else. And my burning that novel made me acceptable to God. Instead, it was just simply an outward manifestation of this young man's desire to go all the way with Christ no matter what. No matter what. And if you think Jesus is asking anything less of us today, you are deceived. Simple as that. You are deceived. You know, obedience is the only way, I believe, in the end you're going to be able to have the faith to endure the storm, persecution, what's coming. It's only by being obedient. And if you don't believe me, read Jesus' parable. Read what the Lord said about the two men. Two men, they both heard his words. One listened to him and obeyed. The other one didn't. They both heard him. The one who listened and obeyed, what happened? The floods came. The storm came. And his house stood. The other one heard it, knew it. They didn't have to obey because he's got the gospel. And he didn't obey. And when the storm came and the flood came, he was swept away. And people, believe me, and I'm going to talk about that in my last meeting. If you can't get to anything else, don't miss the abandonment. It's by far the most important sermon I've probably ever preached or probably ever will preach. Believe me, the storm is coming. It's coming. And not the way we might all think it's coming. And that's the part that scares me for the church. And that's what we're going to deal with in the abandonment. It's a sad thing today when obedience to God's law in Adventism is dubbed legalism. Hey, we've got our legalists. And man, you don't have a legalist anywhere else in the world like you got them in Adventism. Whew. You get some nasty old legalists in this church. And I was even going to, should I dare? Well, I don't want to get into all that. I mean, I can. You can just read it. You got some journals out. If you want to read legalism, you want to know a true, real Adventist, I'll say it, I don't care. Get it. You want to read true, real Adventist legalism? Read Our Firm Foundation. And you'll see one of the best reasons in the world why there's new theology in the church. Now, obviously, that came after. But that's the kind of theology in that magazine that was been preached before that draws people into the Desmond Ford camp. That's the... Well, anyway... As I said, you're not going to please everybody. But the point is that Jesus calls us to obey His law. And that's not legalism. It can be taught legalistically. But that's not legalism. Jesus wasn't preaching legalism to that rich young ruler. That wasn't legalism. And if we're not obeying Him now, if we're not going to obey Him now, when it's easy, or relatively easy, I know it's tough, sin's tough. My next sermon, the Judas and all of us, I'll deal with that as well. It's tough. It's hard sometimes. Believe me, I know. But if we're not going to do it now, what are we going to do? What are we going to do when the real persecution starts? When the real pressure starts? Well, I think of the verse in Jeremiah when it says, if thou hast run with the footmen and he has wearied thee. How shalt thou contend with the horses? I have to tell myself that a lot. See, all these sermons I preach for myself. I'm up here preaching to me more than anybody else. People, things are happening. If your eyes are open, if you have been studying, reading, you should be able to discern the signs of the times. It's amazing what's going on. It's amazing. Prophecy is fulfilling. It's fulfilling before our eyes. And Jesus, in His great love and a desire to see us stand with Him on that sea of glass, has poured out upon us a wealth of light and truth so clear and distinct that none of us need to be lost. You know, when I think of what God has given to this church, there's one verse that always comes to my mind. It's Isaiah, the 5th chapter. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I've not already done? What more could God have given to us as a people than He's not given to us? Can you think of it? Look at what we have had. Look at what we have had. All that has been poured out upon us. Only thing we can do is go with our corrupt, dirty hearts and fall before the cross and fall before the Lord. Just say, Lord, take me, cleanse me, accept me as I am. I yield myself to You. Wash me clean. Wash me clean in Your blood. Give me a new heart. Give me a new life. Make me to reflect Your image. You know that verse in Psalm 52? When it says, create in me a new heart, O Lord. Let me show you something. The original Hebrew, Psalm 52. This is so good. This isn't in my notes, but it just popped to me. Psalm 52. It says, where is that verse? It says, create in me a new heart. 51:10. Okay. Maybe not in my Bible. It's not my, this is different. Oh, in my Bible it's verse 12. It says, Lev Tahor Bure Li Elohim. Lev Tahor, a clean heart, Bure in Hebrew, that's the same word that's used in Genesis. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's from that root word, bara. It says, Lev Tahor, clean heart, create li Elohim. A clean heart, create for me, O God. That's what it says. It says, create a clean heart for me. Oh, there's nothing in the world, and I say this with all my heart, there's nothing in the world I'd covet more than a clean heart. That's what God is, and want our big buildings and all our big to-dos that we do. That's all fine and dandy. God wants a people with a clean heart, and He alone can give it to us. My appeal, brothers and sisters, is that we need to get serious. We need to get serious about Jesus and His message as we have never have been. Because it's going to be only through a knowledge of Him as revealed through the present truth message that we have. See, I believe that Baptists and Methodists, Catholics, they can know Jesus. I know a lot of those people that know the Lord better than a lot of Adventists do, and it's a crying shame. Because if all that's been revealed to us about Jesus, we should know Jesus and love Jesus better than any and reflect His character better than any group of people in the world. Do we? Well, that's another story. You know, all this talk about the New World Order. And again, you know, it's so funny. When all this talk first started on the New World Order, and I just thought, don't bother. It doesn't mean anything to me. I don't care. It's just politics. But then I ended up writing this article in the Review on the New World Order. I did an article for Liberty on the New World Order. I got this sermon on New World Order, all this stuff. I mean, because it's useful. And again, I don't think people know what they mean when they say it, because nobody really knows what's going to happen. We ultimately know, though, for prophecy to be fulfilled, the way we understand it, there has to be a new world order. You know, it's been bannered about, but it does have a ring of truth to it. Because as I said, for prophecy to be fulfilled, there's going to have to be some kind of new world order. And lo and behold, it could fit just like the one that Malachi Martin's talking about, what John Paul wants, fits perfectly with the way we believe somehow it's going to have to be, something like that. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you think Seventh-day Adventists are going to fit into John Paul's New World Order? How do you think we're going to fit? Well, let's tell you what Malachi Martin says about it. Martin writes in his book that certain people, quote, have a deeply rooted opposition amounting to a nourished enmity for all that John Paul represents as a churchman and a geopolitician, including, Malachi Martin says in his book, Seventh-day Advent. I mean, he mentions us right in the book. He's saying, hey, we're not going to fit in. This is what else he says. He says, though some of these groups have shown a willingness, quote, to accept some form of merger with the various tides advancing on their positions. So he's saying some of these groups who are kind of out in the fringe are willing to compromise and modify a bit and come in. He says others, quote, will remain lodged in relative isolation in their historical crevices, holding on to their traditions. Now, what can you think? Historical crevice? What thing do we hold that more than anything else in the world, they're going to look upon as a historical crevice? The Sabbath. Oh, the same Sabbath day as the Jews? Oh. Holding on to their traditions. Those who keep the commandments of God, which, sorry, it means all of them. And all of them includes the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment says the seventh day, not the first day, is the Sabbath day. It's as simple as that. Could those who are determined to keep the commandments of God, all of them, could these be the ones who Martin says who remain lodged in relative isolation, holding on to their traditions? For these people, Martin writes, quote, that any satisfactory relief of their pathos must await near future historical events of a worldwide magnitude. Whew. He ain't kidding. Martin doesn't explain, though, what these events of worldwide magnitude will be, or just how those poor and fortunate souls locked in their historical crevices and holding on to their traditions will fit in. He doesn't need to. The scripture makes it plain. Quote, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. That's America, the world's only superpower. That the image of the beast should both speak, and the beast throne, and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Apparently, time is going to come when the Pope will have all the divisions he needs. But if God's people remain faithful, all these divisions will be like paper tanks against those who, quote, keep the commandments of God, because they have the faith of their commander, Jesus Christ, who has promises us to lead us into the victory that he has won for us 2,000 years ago. We're on the winning side. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you again for the opportunity to speak to things. And Lord, forgive me if I spoke too strong and insulted anyone or hurt anyone. Lord, I speak the things as I see them and understand them. And if I stand to be corrected, Lord, I'm open before you to be corrected. But I see problems everywhere and I just want to preach the truth as I see it. And may all of us seek to follow you and to know you and have a balanced and clear understanding of this truth and the times we're living in. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.